Again, I don't know, you never know where everyone is in their journey, where you are in your walk with the Lord, but I do know that in ministering to people who are coming into the knowledge of the grace of God, and when I say grace, I don't mean the word. You go look it up in a dictionary and then give your definition of grace. I mean the person, Jesus, and the central figure of the gospel. So when I say grace, I don't know what everybody else means, but I mean the man, Jesus. And so when you're coming into a full knowledge of Jesus, you would think that's what we were in from day one, but really for a lot of us it isn't. We got saved because someone told us about Jesus, but they didn't tell us the fine print. And the fine print was brought out pretty early in the deal, where we started to realize that we had to do a bunch of stuff. And I'm not against doing stuff. In fact, I think doing stuff is part of what it is to be a Christian. The Bible talks about fruits of good works. It talks about being a producer for the kingdom. So I'm not to down works at all. But a lot of us started to confuse the two. And we took works and we started making those works define us. What I learned pretty early on was that I could use works like a warm blanket. Works taught me I was doing something for God. It made me feel special. If I did X amount of chapter reading, or if I witnessed to somebody on the street, I could lay my head on my pillow that night and feel like, I did something for God today. I accomplished something. I didn't win them. I don't understand half of what I read, but bless God, I read it. 5 chapters, 10 chapters. I finished the book of Zechariah, and I could put up a brownie point that I had accomplished something. And I began to wear those works, like I say, like a blanket. They were what you could do to feel better. If you sinned, you had a way of almost making up for it. In your own mind, you could just add a little bit of stuff next week. I mean, you are already going to read that much and have that much prayer time and go to church that many times, but you could listen up during announcements and listen for a service opportunity in church. Maybe they were going to throw a special prayer meeting, or they were going to have a Bible study. You could go sign up for that. You could almost pull that blanket up to your spirit chin and think, ah, okay, I'll be okay. And that's what I'm talking about when I say get exhausted on works, because eventually it just begins to wear at you and it begins to be too much. And if that is becoming in any way your Christianity, it's time, starting immediately, to take a step back from what you've involved yourself in and ask yourself, is this what I got saved for? I got a heart-wrenching letter about 2 years ago from a woman who had been listening to my ministry online for, I don't know, years. She had never wrote us before, but she did that day, and it was a 2-page handwritten letter. And she told me her testimony about the day that she gave her heart to Christ. And she went through the whole story of what happened in the service. And then I got a shocker right at the bottom of page 1. She said, I walked down the aisle that Sunday morning and I gave my heart to Jesus. And I marked that day on my calendar 30 years ago as the worst day of my life. She said, because from that day forward, I traded one set of bondages in for another set of bondages. And every day for 30 years, I kind of wished I hadn't went to church that morning, because I wouldn't have this weight on top of me every day trying to please God. Now, page 2 of the letter got better, because page 2 of the letter was, and then I started to hear about God's love and God's grace. And now I'm feeling liberated. And now I don't regret that day. I just regret that for 30 years I thought that I owed God. I thought that I had to pay God. I thought that I was required. And you know, some of you know the story. And if you don't, thank God. I'm glad you don't know what it feels like to try to please God. And I believe we're raising a culture in grace communities, grace churches, where young people will not have a mentality of performing for God. But that doesn't mean the enemy is not going to try to bring that back every turn in their life, because the enemy is going to try to bring that back. And let me show you tonight one of the main ways that the enemy is going to do this to you. Even if you're raised in a community, even if you're a pastor, even if you and your spouse understand grace, I'm telling you, there's a trickiness that comes in that is so subtle. And it's a little something, and I may use terminology that's different, but I think by the time we circle the wagons, we'll be on the same page. We may not have gotten there with the same terms. But I had a little something called progressive sanctification that was preached to me and taught to me constantly growing up in church. And what progressive sanctification was that I gave my heart to Christ and that He completely saved me from my sins, but He did not clean me up. But instead, He deposited the Holy Spirit in me so that I would not be an orphan, fulfilling Jesus' command of John 14, that I'm not fatherless. And that He now assists me in doing good deeds. And that as I do those good deeds, the Holy Spirit then goes to war on all of the negative areas of my life, and that I am supposed to do everything that I can to try to crucify the old me, get rid of the old stuff, and that progressively He's cleaning me up. So the basic message was this: you start out saved but not where you need to be, and the longer you're saved, the closer you're getting to where you need to be. And if you don't get there, don't worry, because when you die, God will then accelerate the process all the way to the end when you get to heaven and will completely sanctify you. He'll completely make you holy. And where it starts to subtly seep into our day-to-day walk is through a little word called holiness. And holiness, I was raised in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, and holiness, first of all, you wouldn't have been caught dead doing what we're doing, and that's sitting in a place called a church in a pair of shorts. That was unholy. You wouldn't show your legs because that would have been sensual, or it would have been offensive to God or whatever. And we took it to the stretch that, man, you didn't get caught chewing gum during the sermon. I remember my mom would lean over with a Kleenex before the message, and we'd spit our gum into that Kleenex before that message started because you didn't want to get caught smacking gum during church for fear. And I literally heard this from the pulpit, for fear that when you got to that invitation time and someone's being dealt with to give their heart to Christ and you're smacking on your gum and it distracts them from going to the altar, you broke the precious flow of the Holy Ghost, and now someone's going to burn in hell because you had to chew your juicy fruit. And I hope you feel good about yourself. You know, don't you dare go to the bathroom during this invitation, because you're elbowing your way to the aisle to make it to the restroom may be the one thing that snaps the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in someone in this room, and they don't go to that altar and give their heart to Jesus. Man, you lay on your pillow at night asking God to forgive you for chewing gum, because you had broke the holiness of God. God was so holy, so august, so special, and you were not. And all the junk that you had going on in your life, everything from the shirt you were wearing to the music you were listening to the places you were hanging out, to the people you were hanging out with, all of these things were tainting your Christianity. That you were really saved the minute you got saved, and then you were a little less saved the more of this junk that you did. Now, that was the Christianity that I knew. Maybe I'm the only person, but that was sort of what it looked like in our terms. I used to get jealous of people who got saved. I would stand in church and someone would come down the aisle and they would get on their knees and they would give their heart to Christ and they'd be crying and everybody'd be shouting, and I'd get jealous and think, man, I wish I could feel that again, because they are perfectly loved right now. I remember standing on a platform, I'm embarrassed to tell this, but I remember standing on a platform after someone had given their heart to Christ, and I looked at the crowd and I looked at that person and I said, you'll never be more perfect than you are right now. That was my whole philosophy of Christianity. It was all downhill from there. And you had to go to work to keep it from running downhill really, really fast. I literally looked someone in the eye and said, you'll never be as perfect as you are right now. Someone should have smacked me. But everybody in the house amended it. Oh, that's all we knew. That was the apex of what it meant to be a believer, was the second you became a believer. Everything else tainted you. Everything else stained you. Everything else made you a little less perfect. And it wasn't that God wasn't powerful, it was that you were so vile. It wasn't that God's not good, it's that you're so bad. He's good and we're just so stupid and bad and unholy, and we think wrong and we dress wrong and we act wrong, and if we would just change, then things could get better. Well, I want to take you to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to show you something. Paul defends the message of the cross to perfection in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me give you just a bit of background. Corinth is a bad city when it comes to moral living. They are, in fact, in the ancient world, they would have been about as bad as it was in the Roman Empire. I'm not even going to go into all the things that were morally wrong in Corinth, but there's a list of them. And Paul starts a church in the middle of that. That's a good place to start a church. People need Jesus, and that's what Paul believed. And obviously, they got saved by the droves, man, and the church was exploding because 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are Paul's two longest letters. But there are also two letters, particularly 1 Corinthians, where Paul deals with a lot of problems in his church. He's got a lot of people doing stuff wrong. They're just not living right. And how Paul responds to that's pretty interesting. But one of the things that people said about Paul was how much he emphasized the cross of Christ. You see, Paul came from Judaism. He was a good Jew. In fact, he would often defend himself as saying, "I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I know the Torah. I know the Old Testament. I know the law." And he, being a Jew, he understood the law, but he also knew that to a Jew, the message of a man dying on a cross for your sins as your Messiah was completely offensive. And here's why it was offensive to a Jew. The Jews had the law. They had Moses' law. They had the temple, the priesthood, and the animal sacrifice. They do not need a criminal from Nazareth dying naked on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem to call himself their Savior. They don't need that. We already have Moses. In fact, Jesus once said to the Pharisees, "Don't think I'm judging you. You already have Moses, and you know it." See, they rejected Jesus as Messiah because he didn't overthrow armies. He didn't set himself up as a general and attack Rome. And that was the only kind of Messiah that a Jew was looking for, the kind of Messiah that would give them a natural piece of property. They wanted someone to go beat up Caesar. Jesus didn't do that. In fact, Jesus said, "If you live by the sword, you die by the sword." Everything he preached was counterintuitive to what a Jew wanted from a Messiah. And here goes Jesus, and he dies on a cross. And to the believers, they claim he raised from the dead. The Jews think those believers are crazy, stole his body and lied about it. Jesus appears to 500 people, ascends into heaven, and you know the story. Now we believe on this man who died on a cross. But to a Jew, it's offensive. Paul said it's a stumbling block to a Jew to tell them they need Jesus. A stumbling block is if someone throws something in front of your path to trip you in the middle of a race. So for a good Jew, they're already running the Moses race. They're already keeping the commandments and slaughtering the lambs and going in to the priest. And here comes a stumbling block called the cross in front of them. Because if the cross is a necessity, then Moses doesn't have it all down. And that's pretty offensive if someone comes to you and says, "You know, your religion's 99% good, but you need this." And you go, I don't agree with this. I need to add something to it. And so Paul says to them, "Look, nothing's wrong with you guys with what you're doing, except it doesn't save you. It doesn't change you. It doesn't forgive you, and it doesn't redeem you. Christ can do all of that." To a Jew, that was a stumbling block. To the Gentile, that's everybody else in the world, Paul said, "It's foolishness." He said, "The cross is foolishness. It's foolish for you to tell a Roman you need Jesus so that you can be a new creation." Because a Roman would laugh and say, "Oh, you mean the carpenter that was killed for being a blasphemer? The one Pontius Pilate killed outside the gates of Jerusalem? I need him? How in the world? That's foolish." You can see how they thought it was foolishness. Hey guys, Paul built his whole ministry on that. Jesus died, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. So for half the audience Paul's preaching to, they're offended because they don't need Jesus. They already have Moses. The other half of the audience, they're offended because they say, "How big of a fool do you think I am? Why do I need Jesus?" Well, the reason that we need him, Paul goes into an amazing statement. I want to read it beginning in verse 26. If you don't have your Bibles, just listen closely. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "You see your calling, brethren. There's not many wise according to the flesh. There's not many mighty. There's not many noble that are called." He says, look around, man. We're not all the smartest. We're not all of the highbrow. But here we are. He says, you don't look around and see that God saved what the world considers the best of the best. 27. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Now watch 29, because this is where I really want to focus. 29, 30, 31. "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Now remember I told you a little bit earlier that for me, doing something was a warm blanket. You know, if I messed up and I thought, man, I just feel like a dog. And I'd already went to the Lord and said, Lord, will you forgive me? I want to do better. But I still felt like, man, I owe God something. You know, He did so much for me. I had bumper sticker theology. And bumper sticker theology is where you get a lot out of those little Christian quips like, he died for you, the least you could do is live for him. You know, stuff like that. So I'd sit in church and go, boy, he died for me, the least I can do is do something for God. Yeah, he forgave me, but Lord, what could I do to show you how much I'm serious? And I'd make God promises. How many of you know that's a bad idea? I'd say, God, if you'll forgive me, I'll never do it again. Nobody else ever did that? God bless you. Man, I did that all the time, then felt double bad because I'd do it again and I broke a promise to God. And Ecclesiastes said, better not to make a promise to God than to make one and break it. And I'd go, oh God, now I'm in double trouble, man. I sinned and I told you I wouldn't sin. Like God ever thought I was going to keep that promise. And like I thought I could keep that promise. But boy, I pour stuff on like a warm blanket. Now notice Paul says no flesh should glory in his presence. So I've already got a problem. I've already got a problem in that my flesh glories when I go do something for God. It makes me feel better. Makes me feel better about my failures. Makes me feel better about my condition. Makes me feel better about who I am. What can I do for you, Lord? Lord, I owe you. What would you have me do for you? And you notice Jesus asked that to people in his ministry. Jesus meets blind Bartimaeus and he says, what would you have me do for you? That's a big King James way of saying, what do you want? You got something you want? What do you want? Bartimaeus says, I want to see. And Jesus goes, that's a good pick. If I were blind, that's what I would say. Boom, there you go. But did you notice you don't find a time in the Gospels where Jesus comes to people and says, let me tell you what I want you to do for me. You don't see Jesus cornering his disciples and going, here's what I want you to do for me. Yes, he tells them to go out and preach, but every one of them have voluntarily followed him to be his disciple. He hasn't went and paid any of them. He hasn't went and manipulated any of them, intimidated any of them, strong-armed any of them. I'm going to turn you in. Simon the Zealot, you're a murderous man. I'm going to turn you in if you don't come follow me. No, none of that happens because it's not about us finding out what we can do for him. So he says, no flesh should glory in his presence. Now why? Verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I want to go back to the top of verse 30 again. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Not of him you will be someday when you die in Christ Jesus. But rather, of him, of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Listen, Paul's about to unfurl a pretty rough book, Corinthians. I mean, these people are doing some weird stuff. Weird enough, I don't even want to go into all of it in mixed company. There's some stuff happening in Corinth. And Paul doesn't open with, you bunch of filthy, no good, sinning, so-called Christians. Instead, he says, of God you are in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to go, Paul's thinking in his mind, we're going to deal with some of your stuff. But before we deal with some of your stuff, I need you people to know who you are. Because I think your problem is you don't know who you are. Now, I can stand here today, four decades into my life, and say I know for a fact that what was going on in young Paul was that Paul had no idea who he was in Christ. I had no idea. Oh, I was saved. I knew Jesus loved me. I could give you all the verses and sing all the songs and say, yes, the Lord loves me. He loves everybody. But I didn't have an identity. I didn't really know it. I didn't know I was of God in Christ and Christ was in me. I thought I was of God and needed to act like it so that I would look like it. But I didn't realize it was a done deal. And when I started to realize it was a done deal, the acting like it became natural. It became part of defining who I am. The fruit that starts to come out of someone who knows who they are is different from the fruit that comes out of someone who wishes they were someone else. Because the real person starts to show up. So Paul attacks the issues by saying, of him you are in Christ. And here's what I love. Who became for us? Jesus. Jesus became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, I'm no Greek expert, guys. I took my share of Greek, but I'm no expert. I'm no scholar in Greek, but I do know how to study it a little bit. And I can tell you this about 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. The Greek construction of the 30th verse is different than it comes out in the English. In the English, it's this. Of God you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But in the Greek, Christ became for us is repeated on every one. So it sounds like this in the Greek. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and became for us righteousness and became for us sanctification and became for us redemption. Or to put it even plainer in the Greek, Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. Christ is your redemption. Now, when they went from Greek to English, it seemed too redundant. The translators thought you could accomplish all of that by just saying, Christ was our wisdom, dash. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption, dash. I hate that. They sloppied it up in order to make it simple. They didn't make it simple. I think it would have been so powerful for that verse to say, Christ is your wisdom, Christ is your righteousness, Christ is your sanctification, Christ is your redemption. Why? Why is that powerful? Because Paul wants to reiterate to them, Christ is not, you're not just in God and Christ is in you. Christ has become a bunch of stuff to you. If you see wisdom in your life, it's Christ that's wisdom. When you see righteousness in your life, it's Christ that's your righteousness. When you see sanctification in your life, it's Christ that is your sanctification. When you start to recognize you are redeemed, it's Christ who has redeemed you. What will happen if you forget that? Well, remember the previous verse said, no flesh should glory in his presence. So if you forget that Christ is your wisdom, and Christ is your righteousness, and Christ is your sanctification, and Christ is your redemption, if you forget that, then you become your wisdom, and your righteousness, and your sanctification, and your redemption. And then verse 31 happens, that it, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So Paul is saying, the end result of a people that do not know that they're in God, that Christ is in them, and that Christ has done all of this, is they are going to go about glorying in their own abilities. They are going to try to make themselves wise in God. They are going to try to make themselves righteous in front of God. They're going to try to make themselves sanctified, and they're going to try to make themselves redeemed. And they're going to do it in a thousand different ways, and we're still coming up with creative ways all the time to tell people what it means to be. Let's just use holy. Okay, now as you read that, you go, oh, wait a minute, holiness wasn't in there, Paul. Yeah, it was. We just didn't translate it that way. I got to tell you, I kind of think, and I know this is being kind of bold, I kind of think the translators lost their nerve. You see, the word sanctification is the Greek word hagiomos. And hagiomos is holiness. It's the word Paul uses for holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, you are not called to uncleanliness, but to holiness. And man, I heard that verse growing up like, oh, that was the sword stabbing your heart, man. I tell you, God hasn't called you people to be unclean. God's called you people to be holy. And you need to stop being unclean and start being holy. I mean, remember, I was raised backwoods, Missouri, Arkansas, dirt road Pentecost. I'm going to tell you something, man. I knew when I went into ministry, that was what got you meetings, is if you could do that whole, some of you need to go home and you need to throw out some of your DVDs and you need to burn some magazines and you need to stop drinking this and you need to stop watching that and that. And why? Why were we preaching that? Because, and we'd say, because God hasn't called you to uncleanliness. God has called you to holiness. And what is holiness? It's whatever I say it is. If I'm the preacher, it's whatever I think is the standard of God. And I can tell you, having been in all of stripes, it's different from house to house. Some churches, it was suit and tie. That was straight up holiness. You didn't wear that, you didn't call yourself holy. Don't come in. You certainly ain't preaching in here. What, do you not own a suit and tie? Do you not think you ought to dress your best for God? That's what they'd say. You don't think you ought to dress your best for God? You don't think you ought to get a haircut before you come in the house of God? You don't think you ought to cover up those tattoos before you come in the house of God? Shouldn't have got them in the first place. That's what they tell you. But now that you've already got them, there ain't no going back. Yeah, you're redeemed, but you ought to cover them up. You ought not be wearing that nose ring in here. I mean, there was all kinds of stuff. Now, I was down to, you know, juicy fruit and not going to the bathroom. My bladder's popping. I need to go so bad, but I don't want someone to go to hell so I can go get relief. You know, praise God. Everybody had their own standard, though, you know? They had their own standard of what it meant to be holy. It's why you had to ask, what's acceptable before I come into your church? What should we wear? Because we didn't want to offend your standard of holiness. Whatever your standard is, we try to live up to it. So if you're a shirt got to be tucked in kind of place, and you know, I'm going to stay in the parking lot, make sure that shirt's tucked in. I don't want to offend anybody in the house. And I'm using piddly examples, but I mean, this stuff hung over your head, man. This stuff hung over your head. And it was all man's definition. Now here's the thing. When you did it, you kind of felt holy. I mean, you didn't really know what holy should feel like, but you think it was that. Like, because when you walked out, you went, yeah. I mean, that's that warm blanket. You pulled that thing up and went, yeah, we nailed that. Look at those heathens coming out of that church across the street. 30 minutes before we get out of church, because we have real altar calls in our churches. That's what we did in Pentecost, man. We have 45-minute altar calls. Everybody in the house will get saved again. If we did, some of y'all need to get down here and get some stuff right with God. You've been called to holiness. Look at those people getting out of church early over there wearing jeans. None of them brought a Bible to church. And you just, and it kind of made you feel better. Kind of made you feel better about yourself. And then when the Holy Spirit began to reveal to me that no flesh should glory in His presence, because if Christ isn't your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption, then you will glory in your flesh. I went, why would I glory in my flesh? I know why you would glory in your flesh, because if Christ isn't those things for you, you're those things for you. And when you become your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption, there's no room for the Holy Spirit. You already have a Lord in your life. And it's your standard of holiness. Now, if it's crossed your mind, well, you know, it still would be a better place if we all had a little higher standard of holiness, Pastor. I beg to differ. Because I think the moment that you enter any flesh into the equation of what it means to be God's child, you begin to ruin the purity of being God's child. And the beauty and the uniqueness. You see, I have two kids. I have a 16-year-old son and I have a 12-year-old daughter. They both share similar DNA patterns because they're my wife and I, they're our children. They're not the same person. They don't really look the same. They don't have all the same desires. They don't get the same thing out of the same things. They're two entirely different people. They're linked by blood. They're linked by parentage. They're linked by name. They will be till the day that they die, but they're not the same person. And I've had to learn as a parent that I can't parent them exactly the same way because they both have unique things about them. I can't punish my daughter the same way I punish my son. Life's just not fair. How many of you have realized that? I mean, parents, we realize that pretty quick in this thing and go, you can't make it fair. That's not real life. You have to adjust. And even as believers, parents, we have to learn to be led by the Spirit in how to deal with our children. And it's not going to be the same from kid to kid because they're not the same person. And we can try to raise them under law where we put a standard and go, this is the standard in our house. And we'll put restrictions and problems. And I've seen godly parents who have so many problems with their kids. And when you get down to the core of how they raised them, it was all under Moses. Everything was, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, do this. And it was universal for every kid in the house because they make it fair. That's the law. The law didn't ask you your opinion, it didn't ask your stripe, it didn't ask your flavor, it didn't ask your personality. The Apostle Peter comes along and writes the book of Peter and he says, in this life you shall encounter the manifold temptations of the world. The word manifold, I don't want to bore you with Greek, but I'll make this really simple. The word manifold means multicolored. Bunch of different temptations. Later in the book, Peter says, we have been given the manifold grace of God. You know, he uses the same Greek word. What does he mean? We've been given multicolored grace because we have multicolored problems. We've been given multicolored grace because we have multicolored kids. Because we have multicolored difficulties. We have kids with different ideas. We have parents with different ideas. The law tries to make everybody the same, and our standard of holiness has everybody at the same level. But the righteousness of God, the sanctification of God, all of these things, they're in Christ. So let's talk about holiness. Whenever Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, of him you are in Christ, and Christ has been made unto you wisdom, Christ has been made unto you righteousness, Christ has been made unto you sanctification, Christ has been made unto you redemption. That third one, sanctification, hagiosmos, Christ has been made unto you holiness. So if you can go be holy through something you do, you don't need Christ. But if you can go be holy, you get the glory in your flesh. You get to pull the warm blanket up and go, I did it. It feels good to do it. The problem with pulling the warm blanket up is it always falls down. And then it's not so warm anymore. In fact, it's condemnation and shame and guilt and, oh God, when am I going to get this right? And then it's going to hit you at some point that you're never going to get it right. Because they keep changing the standard. About the time you've got it figured out, they change it. They come along and now something else is wrong that wasn't wrong last week. Or new technology equals new levels of holiness. We got to put new rules in place because people have access to stuff they didn't have access to a year ago. So next week we're going to do a series on how to deal with these things. And already in your heart, it starts racing and you go, oh God, I'm not going to be able to keep up with the new standard. It's exhausting. Now, Paul said, if you can do it, you get the glory in your flesh. But when you realize you can't, you get the glory in Jesus. You see, Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your holiness. Christ is your redemption. Or let me say it this way. You are every one of those things. You are the wisdom of God. Why? Because Christ is in you. It's really Christ in you that's the wisdom of God. You are the righteousness of God. Why? Because Christ is in you, and Christ is the righteousness of God. You are the holiness of God. Why? Because Christ is in you, and Christ is the holiness of God. You are the redemption of God. Why? Because Christ is in you, and Christ is your redemption. You see, the faster we start to make Christ all of those things in our lives, the faster we silence the enemy when he comes to us with condemnation that we're not good enough. And I promise you, I don't care how long you're in this thing called grace, he's going to keep coming to you with that. Oh, it'll work less and less for him as you walk in the confidence of it, but he's always going to have somebody there to question your status, to question the stuff you're doing, to question whether it's righteous, to question whether you're holy, to add the thought to you that you need to do this to be holy. We always have certain caveats. There's always stuff you have to deal with because everybody always has a but. I mean, they always say, but what about this? Anytime you preach the love of God, everybody wants to preach the holiness of God. I don't know if you've noticed that. I have in grace. If you get up and say, I want to preach to you tonight about the love of God, somebody will meet you in the foyer or the parking lot and go, yeah, but I think you need to tell people that God's holy too. It's almost as if God can't be loving and holy in his love. He has to be loving and holy. And they're not the same thing. And that's silly. That has God with split personality. Don't overdo his love. You got to overdo it because he's holy. Folks, there's no such thing as a holy God that's not a loving God. And there's no such thing as a loving God that's not equally a holy God. There's not two different concepts. So everybody always throws a but in. And so they'll go, but don't you believe in holy living? But don't you believe that you ought to look a certain way? But don't you believe there ought to be a standard? And I got to be really careful how I answer that, because if the minute that you start to say, yes, I think there ought to be a standard, okay, let's identify it. What's it look like? What's it sound like? But the reality is, yes, there are limits, and it's not what you think. It's not a certain clothing or a certain TV show or a certain place. The limit is called the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you. And the Holy Spirit, who is not the inferior member of the Godhead, I think the two I's have hurt us bad about the Holy Spirit. It's a tragedy in the church that we treat him what I call the two I's. And what the two I's means is that we treat the Holy Spirit as if he is the inferior member of the Godhead, And we treat the Holy Spirit as if he is the influencer of our lives. There's big God, slightly angry. There's beautiful Jesus, pretty happy. And then there's vagabond Holy Ghost, who's just doing whatever God tells him to do. He's just kind of running around. Wherever God says go, he goes. He's not the inferior. They're all one and the same. He's not an influence. It's a tragedy that we think the Holy Spirit is an influence. He's the good angel. We think he's the good angel that sits on our shoulder and says, okay, you ought to be doing this. Don't do that. I'm trying to clean you up. I'm trying to make you better. He's not outside of you. He's inside of you. You don't even have a steerage system without the Holy Spirit. A lot of people fear the message of grace, and it's because no grace preachers aren't preaching on the Holy Ghost. And if we don't start preaching on the Holy Spirit, people aren't going to know who's guiding the boat. So we're setting people free on what I call the ocean of grace, the ocean of freedom, and going, good luck, praise God, isn't it great to be free? Open the motor wide up. With no rudder? No. The Holy Spirit's your rudder. The Holy Spirit is the one inside of you, leading and guiding you into all truth. It's the Holy Spirit inside of you that shows you who you are in light of who he is. So I would say to you, yes, the Holy Spirit's going to have a standard. The Holy Spirit is going to minister to you. The Holy Spirit is going to speak to you. The Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. And there may be some things in your life that the more you start to realize who you are in Christ, I really believe there are going to be things in your life that just aren't going to look like you anymore. They're not going to look like how you want to look in front of a world that knows your Jesus is so real. So you'll start to shed some things off. You won't feel more holy when you shed them off, because by the time you get there, you're way past pulling a warm blanket of righteousness and holiness up to your spirit chin, thinking that you did something to please God. Because by that point, you already realize you are everything the Bible says you are. You just got some junk going on over here that sure doesn't look like it. And we don't have to freak out that people aren't getting rid of it fast enough. I've had pastors pull me off to the side and go, boy, I love the grace stuff, but man, you got to help me out. I got people that they're just not getting it. I mean, they're just not getting it. I got this guy over here, and he's still living this way, and then this lady over here, she's still doing this, and man, they're just making us look bad. They're out here in the community, and people are bad-mouthing grace because they're looking at so-and-so. What do I do to them? And the response that a lot of leaders do is they get up, and they do a couple of good sermon series on morality and obedience and holiness, and they list a bunch of stuff off, because our natural tendency in order to get people to change is to add flesh to it. And I've said this for years, if you want to get people to act the way you want them to act quickly, threaten them with fear and intimidation. Put the law on them. They'll put a mask on for you so fast, and they'll fake it really good before they even get out of church. So if all you want to get is people to do the thing you think makes them look moral, put the law on them. You're going to kill them, but you'll feel better about it. But if you want to see true transformation, get your hands off and be patient. The Holy Ghost doesn't move at your speed. What if it takes him 30 years? What if it takes him 60 years to take some of that stuff out of their life? What if it never comes out of their life? Are they still the righteousness of God in Christ? Are they still the holiness of God in Christ? Are they still the redemption of God in Christ? Are they still the wisdom of God in Christ? There can't be two answers to that question. There can't be, well, you know, I don't know, because I think it would have went a little faster. And with all apologies to those who've listened to our stuff online, you know I use this a lot, but it's just the best way I know to describe it. If you want, God promised Abraham he was going to have a kid. And Abraham looked at his wife. Abraham's 100 and his wife's 90. And Abraham says, it's not going to happen. But God put it in his heart. He knew it was going to happen. He had a promise. God said it. God has to do it. But Abraham's getting impatient because he's been sleeping with his wife and she's not getting pregnant. And he's frustrated. And so is she. She's embarrassed. He's embarrassed. Maybe God didn't tell us this. You know, who are we to think? But here's Hagar. The book of Genesis says that Abraham sleeps with Hagar. She's probably 20, 21 years old. She has no problem having a kid. 9 months later, he's got a baby boy named Ishmael. Paul comes along and writes his letter to the church at Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 4, he says, Ishmael is a product of the flesh, and Isaac is a product of the spirit. So I tell you this, if you want to get your promise, you can put your flesh to work right now, and you can fake it till you make it. And you'll never make it. And you'll get you an Ishmael, and he'll cause you problems till your grave. Or you can wait it out, and it took 20 years, or thereabouts, before Sarah finally has little Isaac. And here we are in church, upset that they got saved last week, but they don't look saved enough for us 2 weeks later. So we add a little law to try to clean them up. You are of him in Christ. Done deal. Done deal. Rest in it. Father, I want to just say thank you. I just felt your presence in this lesson. I believe you've ministered to somebody's heart. I believe that maybe we've made it clear in a way they needed it to be made clear. Maybe we've put a seed in someone's heart that they don't even know they need it yet, but it's going to come back to them. And they're going to remember something that was said, and they're going to use it. And I thank you for that. I thank you for this text. I thank you for how powerful this text has been in my heart the last couple of weeks. How amazing it has been to see all that Paul White has done over the years that was just glorifying the flesh, because I was trying to go about it in my wisdom, my holiness, my righteousness, and pay for my redemption. I thank you that I'm forgiven for that. I thank you that I'm realizing I don't have to do that. All of that is in Jesus. And I'm thanking you that you're doing that in this room and to people listening all over the world. And I pray that work continue in the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.